Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Psalm 107:1 says, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let us turn to our scripture. I'm kind of out of sorts. We're doing this a little bit different in this part. So turn to Psalm 34, page 172. Pray with me. O Lord, your mercy endures forever. We, the redeemed of the Lord, say so, whom you have redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered us out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. We have no city to dwell in, but the city of our God and of his King. Hungry and thirsty, our souls faint within us. But we cry unto you, O Lord, in our trouble, and you deliver us out of our distresses. You lead us forth in the right way, that we might dwell in your city. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For you satisfy the longing soul and fill the hungry soul with goodness. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 107, 10 through 13 says, Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Let us pray before the Lord and confess our sins together. Father, we confess our failure to heed your word, even those sure words that we know and understand. Forgive us, Lord, and teach us to abide by your word only through the power of your Holy Spirit. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that a rebellion against your word brings our hearts low as we sit in your displeasure. You are the only one to help us. We now turn away from our sins and turn to Christ. Save us, O Lord, through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers, for granting us forgiveness in Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Psalm 107, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. Dear saints, the Lord is like a father who is disappointed when his children fail to heed that which he has taught them. But like a good father, and better, our heavenly Father is quick to smile upon those who recognize their failures and turn to him in confession and repentance. He is not one to hold a grudge or to feel slighted. He is slow to anger, long-suffering with his children, and quick to forgiveness. We who have failed him often feel the weight of our failure. He is so good, and we can be so ungrateful. That feeling leads us to repentance. But the promise of forgiveness from the Father ought to be believed as strongly as the reality of his holiness. If he has spoken forgiveness to us, and he has, who are we to question his kindness, his mercy, his grace, his favor? If we did so, we would only need to confess and repent again. Let us not do that. God has spoken. You are forgiven in Jesus Christ. You stand before him fully dressed in the righteous attire of the risen Son of God. Believe this and feel the weight of guilt and shame fall away as you receive the loving embrace of our gracious Father in heaven. Dear saints, the Lord has heard your confession and has broken the chains of sin that enslave you. You are free in Christ. Rejoice then. You are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our sermon text is a longish passage. Again, I want to read all of Samuel to you from the pulpit. It's two chapters, so be patient. Listen for the Word of God as we go through here. And obviously, I don't have enough time to preach through every sentence of these two chapters, but hope to tell the big story so we can see what God is doing here. Before I read it, I just want to read you essentially my little introduction so you can be listening for what we're aiming at here in this sermon. As I read the text, we live in an era with greater promises based upon a better covenant. In this era, That is the New Covenant era. We believe that the Holy Spirit dwells with us in a new and powerful way. He indwells us and enables us to accomplish all that He calls us to do. It is the beginning of our downfall when we refuse to believe what God has done in Christ. Our unbelief can lead us in many directions, but they all lead to the departing of God's glory, which is the theme of Samuel, right? God's glory coming and going. We can choose to disbelieve that the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient for the forgiveness of all of my sins. Then we set about trying to punish ourselves to save ourselves from our own sins. This will not do and steals God's glory. We have to only trust in Jesus and believe God, receiving forgiveness without paying for it at all, because we can't. We can choose to disbelieve that God will accomplish His work fully in our lives, empowering us to do His work in the world. We can worry about our work, the state of our children, the state of the country, and many other things, wringing our hands in fear and unbelief. When we do this, we act as if God is wringing His hands in heaven, worried and fearful about our fate and the fate of the world. But He is not doing that, and neither should we. Our job is to believe God and walk in that belief in the power of His Holy Spirit, not impatient or fearful, waiting upon the Lord to act and giving Him the glory for His actions. So keep that in mind as I read the text. Beginning in 1 Samuel 9 and reading through the end of chapter 10. Be patient. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Barakath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. And he said unto them, behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? And the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. Beforetime in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was beforetime called a seer. Then said Saul to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went into the city where the man of God was, and as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, he is, behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. As soon as ye be come into the city, ye shall straightway find him before he go up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice. And afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time you shall find him. And they went up into the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and in all thy father's house? And Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? And Samuel took Saul and his servant, and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel said unto the cook, bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee. And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat. For unto this time hath been kept for thee since I said, I have invited the people. So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. Then Samuel took a vial of oil, and poured it upon his head, and kissed him, and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men of Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee, and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets, coming down from the high place with a psaltery, and a tabret, and a pipe, and a harp before them, and thou shalt prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings, and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that is coming to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him, and to his servant, whither went ye? And he said, to seek the asses. And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom, whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord at Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Machri was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken, and when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should come hither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people and manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him, and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Spirit, and we pray that your Spirit would come upon us, that we might hear and heed your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. There's a lot going on here, obviously. If we're going to make our way through 1 and 2 Samuel in any sort of reasonable time, we have to cover reasonable, like 6 months or a year or more. We're going to have to cover some fairly large sections. Keep in mind the contrast that we've been talking about the glory of God. This book is all about God's glory coming and going. And the more that a man takes the glory, when we take the glory of God, when we usurp God's glory and take it upon ourselves, then his glory departs. When we humble ourselves, when we trust in God, when we give him the glory, then his glory expands. And we've seen this already happen. Under Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, the glory departed and God brought in his man, Samuel, and there was sort of a partial return of the glory of God. And here we have some promise. We have some promise in Saul, but we see some intimations here that this is not the return of glory that we're expecting, not the return of glory that Israel had hoped for in their king. And there's a partial return, but we know the story of Saul, and we know how the glory quickly departs from him. So we see this contrast. There's two contrasts going on. One is between Samuel and Samuel's rule, Samuel's judgeship, and the coming king, Saul. There's a distinction to be made between these two men and the nature of the kingdom under the authority of these two contrasting men. The other one, of course, is being set up. There's this long contrast between Saul and David. And we see that David is the anointed one, the truly chosen one of God. God picks Saul here, and God gives Israel another chance, if you will. This is just the sort of king that they asked for, and it turns out that way. Not good. But God doesn't leave it there. Saul is not caught in the machine of fate. He's not even caught in the machine of the providence of God. When God calls him, even with all of these dire warnings, he still speaks grace and mercy to him. If you will obey me, if you will follow my words, then I will raise you up, I'll use you to save my people from the Philistines, from their enemies, and also to be a great blessing as the kingdom was meant to be. There's a little bit of promise of that, but before long we see Saul doing the same thing that Eli did, same thing that Hophni and Phinehas did. He begins to take God's glory for himself. And when he does this, the glory departs from the kingdom. So the people had asked for a king like the kings of the nations around them. And lo and behold, God points to them. There is just such a man like this. He comes from a very powerful family, and he is tall and handsome and powerful, just like the kings of the earth are chosen, and this is Saul. He's a Benjamite. He's from a very powerful family of Benjamites, which is now an extremely small tribe in Israel. If you recall the story of the man who was on in his travels and he had the concubine, he stops in Gibeah of Saul, and the Gibeah it's like Sodom. And they want the man to come out. He refuses. He sends out his concubine. The people, the Benjamites, rape and murder her. And it's an atrocious thing that's done in Israel. And as a result, the man cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her out to the tribes of Israel and calls upon them to bring, essentially, God's justice to the tribe of Benjamin, which they do, and they wipe them out almost completely. There's only a few Benjamites left in the land. And what's going on here is a short time after that. We don't know exactly how long, but probably not more than a generation. So Saul's father certainly would have been a survival of that, and maybe Saul himself would have been a survivor of this incident. So we're down to, the Benjamites are a very small tribe, and Kish is a powerful man in that tribe, and his son Saul here, who's not a young man, Saul is probably at this point in his 30s or so, or maybe even a little bit older. As soon as he comes into his kingdom, we see Jonathan fighting battles, and Jonathan is already a grown man and a warrior. So Saul at this time already has sons and is a very mature man. So we know he's been around for a while. He passes through the various places and he doesn't find what he's looking for. We should keep in mind, you know, there appears to be some promise here in this man. We know the story, so we know his downfall. But at this point, he's submissive to his father. He's doing his father's will. He has a good relationship with his father. He's concerned about his father's concern for him. I'm out here doing my duty, but I'm more concerned about my father's worry about me than I am even of finding the lost donkey, so I might need to go home. So we see him as a good man. He's a good character here initially. We also should keep in mind, when he comes to the place where Samuel is, and they've sort of given up hope on finding the donkeys, and now they're not just looking for them. They're trying to figure out what to do. You know, where are we? We're quite a ways from our father's house, not too far, maybe 20 miles or so away, and we want to seek this counsel of this man of God. He'll perhaps tell us what we ought to do. At this point, now this is, I think, a key aspect of this passage that we should keep in mind. Here is Saul, the son of a very powerful man, perhaps one of the most powerful Benjamites that's left. This is a tribe of Israel, although they've been somewhat estranged by the recent occurrences, and they're only about 20 miles or so away from Samuel the prophet, who rides in a circuit. We already saw that he rides in a circuit around Israel, judging in various places. And this powerful son comes to the prophet, and he doesn't know the prophet. He says, they say, well, today's a feast day, so Samuel's going up, and he's going to have a sacrifice, and the people won't eat until he goes up. And Saul doesn't know anything about that. He's not familiar with the prophet. He's not familiar with the church calendar. He doesn't know what's happening. He's not a religious and godly man. He's disconnected from the worship of Yahweh. He's disconnected from the connections that he ought to have. He's a man like the kings of the nations around them. He's an Israelite, but he's not a man after God's own heart like David was. When the story comes to David, we already see David, who was, as a young man, in the fields, tending his sheep, doing his father's will, but writing psalms to Yahweh. He was a worshiper of Yahweh and was thoroughly familiar with his role as an Israelite. Saul is not so. We also should note that Samuel here is arguably the most important person in the entire kingdom. He is serving as the prophet of God, but he's also standing, he's the prophet, recall. He's also the one who does the sacrifices. So there is a high priest, but we saw that the high priesthood had already fallen with Eli. Eli fell, and the priesthood essentially was rent from him and his sons. And then God raises up Samuel, who's not the high priest, but a prophet. But he's operating as the priest, so he's the prophet. And he's the priest. And he's not a king, but he's the judge of the land. And if you recall throughout the book of Judges, the judges were the saviors that God raised up to rule the land. So essentially, Samuel is operating as prophet, priest, and king. Judge, but in a kingly sort of way. This is, of course, a precursor looking towards Christ. And it's also looking towards David, who was the ultimate type of Christ in the Old Testament. But Samuel is this powerful man. He's an important man. He's the man who stands before the Lord and speaks the word of the Lord to the people. And the people recognize it as such, and they receive his word. We saw earlier that the Lord did not let any of Samuel's words fall to the ground. This is the man that Saul comes to. The man who, if Saul comes to power, if... if Samuel does his duty, then Saul is going to take over everything that Samuel has. He is going to become the preeminent man in the land. He is going to become the one that all the people look to for, essentially for their safety and their security in the land. Prior to this, it had been Samuel, but not Samuel directly. Samuel was self-consciously the one who stood before the people in the place of God. This is why God speaks of it this way, that they've rejected not only Samuel, but God himself. And so when Saul comes to see Samuel, we should imagine this contrast. You see, later on, Saul, as soon as he is threatened, we see at the end of this chapter, 10:27, after Saul is anointed king, he's recognized as king, the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him, and he brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So in the beginning of Saul's reign as king, he holds his peace. There's a threat to him, but he holds his peace. And later on, though, we see as soon as David becomes a threat to him, Saul he's untrusting, he's fearful, he attacks David and he persecutes him to no end. See the contrast with Samuel. Samuel's not like that either. Samuel's like David ends up being. Samuel, in fact, is like Jonathan, Saul's son, who was the heir to Saul's kingdom, but didn't grasp it. He didn't grasp that authority. He saw that God had chosen David, and he gives David his armor, and David receives it, this clear intimation that David was to be the king that ruled over Israel. Samuel does the same thing. He's not threatened by Saul. When Saul comes, he doesn't say, "Oh, I have to put down this threat. I have to get a contingent of people to follow me and have some sort of battle here." No, he simply responds in obedience to God. He anoints God's choice, Saul, to be king. Now, this whole thing is really interesting. Why is God picking Saul to save his people from their enemies? We mentioned before that the people cried out to God, and God heard their cries and gave them a deliverer, the one who could deliver them from the hand of their enemies. But they had also asked for a king prematurely. God was going to grant them a king. This was already determined by God. There was going to be a king in Israel. It was to be a monarchy that was set up there. It wasn't just the fact that they asked for a king. They asked for a king prematurely, and one before God had brought forth his anointed. So there's two things going on there. They're getting the king they deserve, Saul, the one like the kings around them. But at the same time, God is going to pour forth his blessing through Saul on the people of Israel. Why is this? Why is it that the rebellious people just get what they deserve? Why isn't it that God doesn't say to them, "You've asked for a king, and I've not provided a king yet, therefore I'm just going to bring judgment upon you"? That would have been just, wouldn't it? It would have been just. When we stand before the Lord in our rebellion, it's just for God to simply say, "That's your choice, and therefore I'm going to bring justice." And God is, after all, a God of justice. God of vengeance, oh, shine forth. We sang that psalm already. But it's not as if God's vengeance, God's justice, flashes forth on a whim. Why? Well, because God is not like that. We need to understand God's character, his character as a father. He's long-suffering and quick to forgive. Even though Israel wants a king like the kings of the nations, God grants them a king who has this promise to be a good king. We see in him characteristics that if they had been molded in humility and obedience before the Lord, God could have greatly used this man and brought great blessing to the people of God. If he would choose to serve God faithfully, God would bless both him and the kingdom. And God is taking a bad situation, the people's rebellion, and he's holding out the olive branch of peace and reconciliation to them. even through this one that they've wanted, who is a king like the kings of the nations. Unfortunately, the people and Saul break the branch. Saul, if you recall, does not immediately recognize that Samuel is the prophet. When he comes to the city and he asks, where is Samuel? And they said he's going up to high place. Then he goes to the gate and he asks a man, where is the seer? And he says, I'm the seer. He doesn't even recognize him. Again, see the contrast. When Saul leaves this city after he's inaugurated as king, he leaves with a contingent of people. Nobody will have any doubt after this point who Saul is, because he's going to have an entourage. He's going to have people going before him and behind him. And this was already the warning, right? This was already the warning that Samuel gave the people. As soon as you get a king, he's going to take your sons and your daughters, and they're going to have to be around him, and they're going to have to support him. And wherever he comes and goes, he's got to have somebody go before saying hail to the king, and somebody coming behind to mop up and, all this sort of thing. But Samuel's not like that at all. He's a man sitting in the gate. This great man, Saul, looks at him and says, where's the seer? There's no entourage. There's no contingent of people, you know, bowing before Samuel, kissing his ring, making it be known that he's the big chief. He's an ordinary man. He's a man of humble means. And this is the sort of man that God would desire to lead his people. We see that Saul, as he begins to mount up in his own glory, the glory of God departs. Samuel was not such a man. But Samuel is not envious. Samuel is not grasping. We see that he serves Saul a meal, and he gives him essentially the piece of meat that Samuel himself should have been received, which is to say, it's a picture like Jonathan giving David his armor. Here's my portion, because now you are taking my place. And then he speaks to them of various signs. The signs are interesting as well. The first sign was two men by Rachel's sepulcher tell him that the donkeys are found and Saul's father is worried about Saul. If you recall, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. So this is sort of this giving birth of the Benjamite. You know, Saul is becoming the ruler in Israel, this Benjamite. And she was buried at Bethlehem, where the birth of the Son of God later on occurs and the birthing of the kingdom takes place. So the Bible is wonderful how all these little stories within stories are just built into there. The second sign is three men, three kids, three loaves of bread, and a bottle of wine. This is clearly a picture of communion with God, the loaves and bread and wine. The third sign is the contingency of prophets, but we could take it as the third sign, four men, psaltery, tabret, pipe, and a harp. So God speaks these things to Saul through Samuel, but he also gives him a great amount of assurance that these things are going to come to pass. He speaks of things in the future so that when they come to pass, Saul can have assurance. God has said this. I have no doubt. So he can't, later on when he's afraid, when he won't come out, when he's hidden with the stuff, he can't really make the excuse, I'm not sure if this is going to really happen. I'm not sure if God has really said this. I'm not sure if maybe the prophet is just setting me up for some reason because I'm a Benjamite from this renegade tribe. He had no excuses at all. God was making it abundantly clear that I have done this thing by my Spirit. Saul, in fact, is filled with the Spirit, and it said that he was changed into another man. When he arrives to his uncle asks him what happened, and if you recall, he tells him that they found the donkeys, but he doesn't tell them what happened to him. And I think this might be a little bit of a precursor of what Saul is going to become. He doesn't trust this information to his uncle. The uncle is clearly a rival. You know, we have the uncle and his father, and there's this sort of rival going on. And for whatever reason, we don't know yet exactly, there's this distrust that Saul has, either the distrust of the uncle or maybe he's just really unsure of himself, but he will not reveal the whole truth to the uncle. And then he's brought forth as the king, the lot is taken, it falls upon Saul, and they find Saul hiding with the stuff. It would be odd that somebody who was chosen the king, the first king of Israel, would not come forth and receive his kingdom. Why didn't he? It's an odd thing that happens. Maybe it's humility. He's been chosen king, but he sees himself as unworthy of the task and is therefore unwilling to grasp at it. But this thing is not really Saul's to choose or not in that way. God has chosen him. Samuel has anointed them. The Spirit has empowered him. He's had multiple signs to reveal to him that this was the Lord's doing. At this point, Saul is to go forward and receive that which the Lord has done. So this humility is false. It is unbelief masquerading as humility. Saul may not believe in himself. That's not so much of a problem, right? He has every reason to doubt his own abilities. Even as he said, I come from this small tribe. We're out of sorts with Israel. There's no problem with that. And God is raising him up to be the king of a stubborn lot. And you would have your doubts, right? But God has clearly made the choice. And Saul should humble himself before the Lord in receiving this honor and this duty. He may not shrink from his responsibilities because of his own weakness. That's getting a little closer to home for us, isn't it? He must stand in the strength of the Spirit of God. And this is what, in fact, gives God glory. That's why I call it a false humility. Samuel points out Saul's physical capabilities, and this is something that the people recognize. But what was truly important is that God had empowered Saul by the Spirit. God was among the prophets. He spoke by the Spirit of God. This was his preeminent qualification and later on becomes the qualification that David has. God gave Saul a new heart. He made him a new man. And this was revealed when Saul walked and prophesied with the prophets. He was clearly filled with the Spirit of God and was chosen to lead Israel. But the people, recognized this as well. So Saul is this enigma in Scripture. There's multiple levels of things going on, and I want to find a place to close with this. Saul is just the sort of man that Israel deserves. In the near future, he proves himself to be impatient and unbelieving. He'll not wait for Samuel the prophet to do his work, and so he usurps the work of the prophet and finds himself in real disobedience to God, and the glory begins to depart from Israel again. He elevates himself, so he's glorified, and the glory of God diminishes. If you desire your own glory, God will let you have it, but the cost is high. His glory recedes and leaves you to your own devices. This inability feels like freedom, but it ends in slavery, either slavery to your own desires and sin, or as in the case with Israel, many times through the ages in subjection to the earthly powers surrounding them. But God shows a great kindness to Saul. We see the failures of Saul and the just punishment he undergoes, but God was not desirous to simply make an example of him. He truly holds out this choice to Saul. He chose Saul to save his people, and Saul, in fact, does that. Although the people have been unbelieving and rebellious, God gives them plenty of room and time to repent, turn from their sins and idolatries, and return to him. And if Saul would lead them faithfully, giving the glory to God for his ascension to the throne, then God would show himself graceful and full of mercy. You see, we have this same sort of thing that happens with us. We live in an era of better covenant with better promises. We have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all peoples, men and women and children in all lands. And so God is here in power and glory. And we believe this is something that's more glorious than what even befell Saul, although that was truly the Spirit of God falling upon Saul. And so we have reason to hope for greater things with us. that the Spirit would be with us and not recede, that God's glory would continue to raise up and not fall. But it only does so if we submit to Him. It only does so if we believe Him and we take our place in His kingdom and don't fall away in unbelief and fear. If we believe that God is going to do His will, that He's going to establish His kingdom on the earth, that He's going to use us to accomplish that in our own personal lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our church, in our city, and to walk forward without fear in true belief, then this will in fact come to pass. But there's still this danger of falling away in unbelief, even in the New Covenant. It's very clear in the New Covenant. In fact, in Romans 11, it says, the branches were broken off, the unbelieving branches, and we, the Gentiles, were grafted in. He says, well, because of their unbelief, they were broken off. But thou stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Not fearing the future, but fearing God's wrath if we fall away in unbelief. Because if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. See, here's the goodness and severity of God. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's forgiving. He's good. But also the severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness. Toward those that fell in unbelief, it's severe judgment. But towards you, goodness, God's mercy, God's grace. But it's not automatic. There's a contingency. Because the rest of the scripture says, this is Romans 11:22, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. You see, this is a warning, even in the New Testament. If thou continue in His goodness, if thou continue in belief, if thou continue submitting to the Lord and giving Him glory so that He can advance His kingdom, His way. And so this is our call. And it's a call to belief, quite literally, in Jesus. Jesus as our Savior. Jesus as the one who takes away our sins. Jesus as the ruler of the nations, ruling heaven and earth from heaven until what? The scriptures tell us. All of His enemies are subdued beneath His feet. See, the only way that we can have real assurance that God is going to defeat all of His and our enemies is if we see the Lord Jesus fully exalted to the right hand of God, giving God all the glory for the victory that He provides us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this word. We know there is much here, and we do not take enough time to go through it all. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would reveal this glory to us. Particularly, we pray that You would reveal to us the glory that's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we humbly submit to Him, advancing His kingdom, Your name is glorified. And then You lift us up into this glory, and all we can do is give You thanks. Amen. Although the Lord is immensely gracious to us, we ought not to take His grace for granted. Saul made that mistake. He had been given a changed heart, but he was not steadfast. He wrongly assumed that God's favor would automatically rest with him. But Saul stumbled in ingratitude, unbelief, and disobedience, and received his just reward. Let it not be so with us who are called by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We, who also have received changed hearts, must walk in gratitude towards God for His kindness and mercy towards us. We also must continue to believe that the Lord Jesus is given for sinners like us, that we might come boldly into the presence of our kind Father, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This holy boldness is not inconsistent with receiving God's grace in humility. We can do so because we do so with gratitude. Thankfulness keeps our hearts where they should be, humble, and aim directly at God's glory through Jesus. This is our faith, and for this we thank God. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.